still in Ephesians. The great Chinese saint, I think, don't need any church to perfect some saint after he's dead. But if anyone qualifies for dedication to the process of sainthood, that Chinese scholar Watchman Nee. It was Watchman Nee who wrote The Normal Christian Life, in which he pointed out normal Christian life is so abnormal when compared to normal Christianity as today would view the term, that the normal Christian life, New Testament ordered, looks abnormal. He also was in love with the book of Ephesians. And he wrote a little book about it, using three words. Sit, walk, stand. Now, we normally stand and walk and sit. Right? That's our process. And that's the way most Christians operate. They start out, they stand and they walk, and they've been sitting ever since. I gotta watch my pronunciation. Because some of them have been really sitting for the last lives of their Christianity. That's all they do. But he too recognized that God had called before the world were formed. I don't want to waste time on review of what I've done the last four Sundays. Before the worlds were spoken into existence, God chose out from among those that he did not choose some for himself to adopt into his family, to show off to the eons of eternity his ability to do what he says. He said, let us make man in our image. Satan moved in. Adam and Eve failed and marred the image. But God does not fail concerning his purpose. And he's going to show us off, those that he chose, out from among others. The amongst condition is in the second chapter. We're in the clutches of the prince of this world, the spirit that activates or energizes, to use the Greek word, the children of disobedience. And when he finds us, he regenerates, lifts us out, puts in us the same force or power that raised up Jesus from the dead and sets us free. And when I taught on this years ago, I used the analogy of freedom is like a sailor in a boat, caught in a current that's going to dash you against the rocks. You can row until you drop, but the current that grips your bark or ship or boat is too strong for any effort you can put forth. The only thing that can save you, which I compared to the act of faith, is to raise a sail where a greater force catching that sail, a stronger wind in force than the current can pull you back from the sure death of dashing on the rocks. I spent a lifetime trying to find analogies and phrases, simply prosaic sometimes ways of describing this paradox that salvation is God's doing to those that perform that simple act of trust, which is analogous to raising the sail to catch God's promise, then God does the rescue work. No amount of effort can get that boat free from the drag of the current crashing on the rocks. The little measure of freedom we have is to choose not to raise the sail, or to choose to raise the sail, which is act in faith, and the wind, which is God's power, placed in us. You know, the analogy breaks down because it's placed in us, will displace the drag of Satan's forces, the world, and the flesh, and set you free. And in that act, because of our faith, as I've drawn on the board a few times, two things happen. For faith, God puts us seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, seated at His right hand. You've got to be poetic. You've got to get out of the time frame. You've got to understand with God there is no time. And in that moment of encounter, like plugging a cord into the wall that causes the light to go on, when God's Word, because He put in you in His call the capacity to respond, creates that reaching side of your nature that can say, you know, I do believe God and I can trust Him and I'm going to act on it. Such simple acts as many weeks ago I was encouraging to open your mouth when confronted with problems and say, I will say of the Lord, He is my fortress, my refuge, my God, in Him will I trust. The simple realization, as God's Word brings it forth, that God did treat His own Son, who didn't deserve it, as you and I deserve to be treated. And in so doing, He laid on Him all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the curse of our destiny because of our sins fell on Him, that as the book of Galatians says, we might pass out from underneath, free of the burden of not only those sins, but the consequence. And God finding us and seeing that heart response when we hang our body in action and simply believe the Word, with the heart man believeth with the mouth, proclamation is made. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that act, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is put in us, an implant of His nature. But at the same time, God lifts us in His viewpoint, in the complicated, jaw-breaking theological word called justification. Simply means just like, to be treated just like. And it has that Greek word dike in it, which is righteousness that flows from God. He treats us as though we're as right as Christ was, because He became bad as we are, in the sense of having our sins dumped on Him. And thus, God looks at us through the spectacles of Jesus and sees us as though we were Christ the minute we connect in faith, and thus we are seated in heavenly places with Him. He doesn't see me the way you see me. Once faith is connected, he sees me as the one on his right hand. Now, having been given, the word again, to use theological words, is imputation. He imputes to me and to you because I trust him, or you trust him. He imputes Christ's righteousness. And he looks at me, I repeat, as though he's looking through the spectacles of Jesus and sees me and you dragged out of the pit, brand snatched from the burning, captured in the grip of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the glimmer of God's Word that reaches us produced the spark of response and the first steps of trembling faith and the fingernail grip. Instantly, we are seated with Him in heavenly places, and He puts His Spirit in us to help us along the way. We are then told to walk worthily. I'm skipping ahead to where I want to go today. Worthily. Oh, I know, just like the table of the Lord. You've had preachers look at you and say, you better eat and drink worthy, or you eat and drink damnation to yourself. That isn't what Paul said to the Corinthians. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast. They had the agape feast first in the home. Many times were drunk by the time the Lord's Supper came. They had no concept of what they were doing. They were not discerning the Lord's body. He was not in focus. They were taking it as a perfunctory add-on, like sometimes we sing the opening song of this congregation. And Paul said, in so doing, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. He did not say worthy. He said, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Adverb. Adverbs modify verbs. Not an adjective. Not a noun. Adverbs modify verbs. The action was in focus. The manner of partaking. The way in which it was done. Not the condition of the partaker. He wasn't talking about being worthy. Nobody's worthy. We're made worthy, snatched out of the pit, because for faith God gives us Christ's image. He, and He alone, is worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. But we can eat and drink worthily. And He defines what eating and drinking unworthily is. Doing it not discerning, not knowing, paying no attention to the meaning of the elements, not discerning the Lord's body. You can eat and drink worthily or unworthily. You can't eat or drink worthy. You're made worthy. That's why we have the table. And we eat and drink worthily when we recognize we're not worthy. But He made us worthy. And that's what we're remembering with the elements. Likewise in this book, we walk not worthy. Nobody walks worthy. How many of you read that passage in this Ephesian letter? So often translated worthy. Let me turn to it, because I want to get way over in this so I might go where I tried to go last Sunday. Chapter 4. King James messes it up again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Is that what your King James says? Oxios, long O, in the Greek. That right there is your adverb, not worthy, but worthily. Check any commentary you want. Read all the manuscripts you want back there. What Paul says, walk worthily. Adverb. Walk in a manner worthy as a manner. That's walking worthily. Not a worthy walker, but a worthy walk. Not that we are going to be perfect because we've been rescued. But in an attitudinal fix of reliance and recognition it is God's gift and that He and He alone can help us in this journey down here, which is why He put His Spirit in us, until in existential reality we are where we are viewed, seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, in the meantime still tied to this crock of clay, having been named by God before the worlds were formed, chosen when others weren't. How many of you this week casually treated God's calling? The heartbreak of any true shepherd. The trivializing and the cheapening of God's calling. And that never-ceasing ability to sink into that selfish state that the Old Testament describes as the cradle of all sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. By Tuesday, if you really get it on Sunday, by Tuesday, you've enthroned yourself back in the throne room. You may just, for a moment or two on Sunday, start to go in orbit around God and His call. But if you're really a saint, you probably last until Tuesday. Then all the other saints, God's work and God, are going around you and existing for you. You don't understand the privilege. God spoke your name when others were ignored and rejected. He sent His Word. Consider the accident with your lifestyle and history. The accident that God found you, accident from your frame, and had you in a place, not just the world, mind you, but forget the world and assume you'd landed in a church. You know how few churches are communicating the light? Tradition's all they're belching out, which makes void the Word of God. I just wonder if you who, from your view as an accident, stumbled in to the light that you hear here. I wish you could spend a year going to other churches. Then you would understand how rare the message is that you are getting right here, even today. But if all you've ever heard is this, from your view, accident of God timing the exposure, He picked you and found you. And that little receiver He put in those that He called was tickled and activated by His Word, and you've been responding. And because of that response, He put His life in you, He seated you in heavenly places. Now your attitude is reflected. Do you walk worthily of such a calling? That's building upon Paul saying his own sense of unworthiness that made him, as a steward, worthily carry his message. He says it and means it from his heart, that one who formerly opposed the Christians was turned around by God in a miracle, would be chosen to take this message to the Gentiles, the least worthy that He's chosen, then He's going to exhibit a sense of honor and stewardship to be given such a great privilege, which is to walk worthily. And these Christians are being told, you walk worthily when you live in that state of awareness. God chose me. God found me. God rescued me. God put life in me. It's all from Him. So I can walk worthily in the knowledge that only as I trust Him, just like the table of the Lord enlarged to the total life, can I move to this fourth state where I recognize not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, to pick various quotes out of Paul's teaching. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, earthly and human. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. That's the source of our strength. And as we comprehend that God, by His grace, views us as a finished product, seated in heavenly places where the purpose of His choice will be exhibited in eternity. We're still tied to this crock of clay, but to help us make the journey, the One who called us, the One who found us, the One who rescued us and implants us with His life, and we walk worthily as we live by faith, trusting God, and that life empowers us to make the journey, and en route there's some obstacles, so we better stand against. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Go slowly with me because the message is leading to Psalms. Be strong in the Lord. That's not this. Okay, God, you've got a strong one here. The Greek, endunamuste. Let me say it again. You got the message. Where do we get the word dynamite from? Dunamis in the Greek. This is a verb form in the middle voice, which means we, the subject, are having this done and doing whatever we have to do to have it happen for our own sake. Since we are aliens now down here, seated in heavenly places, our destiny, strangers and pilgrims, no longer of this world, a hook in our jaw, which is the tug of God's Spirit, walking against the tide. It's no longer what the world thinks and the way we've operated up until now. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Having been chosen, rescued, implanted, we ought to be empowered. This is saying, be ye empowered. Be ye indynamited, to make a word up. We're passive. We receive it for faith that God has rescued, furling the sail. Continued faith every day in God's promises rather than our circumstance. That keeps the flow coming, and we better keep it coming because be ye in dynamited in the Lord and in the might, kratai, of the strength, iskus, of Him. Induces they, put ye on for your own sake, the whole armor, panoplion, the whole panoply, armor of God, so that ye may be able, dunisthai, again, so that ye may being dynamited to stand against the craftiness, the Greek is methodios, the methods of the devil, because our conflict or our fight, our poly is the word in the Greek, only used once in the New Testament. Poly. Only place. Olympic wrestlers fighting to the finish until one gets the other down, puts his foot on his neck. Our fight. That's what we're in. Our fight. We were chosen, called, rescued, implanted with the Spirit of life, seated in heavenly places, left to walk worthily and to stand in a fight that is a fight to the death. We've been snatched out of his hands. Now Polly is engaged. Satan is going to fight every step with every crafty method he can to keep God from matching the reality of our existence with the imputation of our status, to stop the Spirit from staying in us, with us, to unfurl the sail, if you will, so we can crash on the rocks. And it's a life and death fight. And I've said it with grief, said it with a bit of anger, all kinds of mixed emotions. These past few weeks, what's killing this preacher, you don't really believe what I'm telling you. That the minute, you know, why isn't all Christians facing this? Hey, most Christians, so-called, are no closer to God than a rabbit procreating. Choice of illustration deliberate. They're just going through motions, reproducing themselves. Some more ugly little fundamentalists. They're no closer to God than a worm. They offer their works. And they commit the greatest sin of all sins, spiritual pride. They are non-stop in the sin that Jesus rebuked the strongest. Non-stop in their judging. They even have worked out, they remind me of the Pharisees. You couldn't go more than 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath. But you could go that distance from your belongings. So on the day before the Sabbath, they'd walk 3/5 of a mile, because the fishing hole was quite a ways over there, and throw a handkerchief down. Then another 3/5 of a mile, throw a hat down. Another 3/5 of a mile, throw something else down that was there. Then come Sabbath, they could go from possession to possession to possession, and have the fishing hole. You know 90% of you are just like that. Huh? I could name names and give addresses. You're not walking worthily. You're reluctantly being dragged into the kingdom. Splitting hairs. Hillel and Shammai, two of the greatest Jewish rabbis, debated over whether or not you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. And the crux of the argument was, did the chicken work when she laid the egg? If she worked when she laid the egg, you couldn't eat it. If she didn't work, you could eat it. And two of the greatest Jewish philosophers argued over whether or not the chicken worked. And I don't know how they did their research. I mean, you know, they were in the urinal peeping on Paul and his convert. I can just see these rabbis laying on their stomach, peering up at the chicken, watching the muscle structure to see if work's involved. What most Christians are doing, they're watching you lay your eggs or something. That's their business. Constantly criticizing. They're not. They know nothing about the truth. of what we're teaching. They don't have any spiritual warfare. They are the best weapons that Satan has. There's nothing that he likes like a comfortable, self-righteous ass. That's most Christians. They've arrived. They're looking down on the rest of us. I may be waving you up with us, but I'm still pressing forward. I've not attained. You're not walking worthily. You walk worthily when you recognize we got some real fighting to do. They sang the song, I'm on the battlefield, working for Jesus. Like hell you are. You're looking for a rest home for Jesus. Nursing home for Jesus. God knows you couldn't be trusted there. Watering stations. Oases for Jesus. Christianity is the only army in the world with 99% R&R and shoot the wounded as soon as you find one. They're not on the battlefield. They haven't shot at the enemy in years. They've shot at each other and shot at us. I suppose a few fundamentalists ought to love us, because those that would be shooting at them, because when they can't find somebody else to shoot at, they shoot their own. So those that would be shooting at them have wasted their bullets on us. So I would like some letters of appreciation from the fundamentalists that are spared by the fact that I'm such a big target. Stand against the wiles. The devil who's engaged in a wrestling match, he'll not back away till he has us down. Stand, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and I've been over this so many times, personified demon forces, archos, exousios, cosmokratoros, rulers, authorities, world rulers of this darkness, and mnemonica, spiritual beings of evil in the air about us. Don't believe that, do you? I saw one yesterday. Willingly fling himself. Willingly fling himself under the illusion of sparing himself. Willingly fling himself into the arms of demons. Now I'm ready to go to the reason for the message. I don't know who sent it to me. God must have guided them. But about the same time that I began this teaching on demon forces, I was sent the book, I referred to it a couple of weeks ago, Windswept House by Malachi Martin. It's a novel about the Vatican by probably the most accurate, with still a retention of sympathy, Vatican watcher of this generation. Windswept House. I haven't got to the end of it yet. I don't know whether the Pope dies or not. He just went into a hospital. But the gist of this book is that beginning in about 1963 in the novel, the forces of evil begin to work to entrench themselves within the inner workings of the Catholic Church. Now, I've said for years there are many wonderful Catholics in my congregation. They make the best members because at least they've been brought up with a respect for authority, which is necessary to be led by God's domitage into the kingdom. I have never once suggested that the Catholic Church, per se, particularly the people, is the harlot woman of the book of Revelation. But I have said, we'll stand by it, that the institution is the only institution in the world capable of fulfilling the destiny as described and playing the role as described in the book of Revelation. This harlot woman of Revelation becomes the consort of Antichrist. Antichrist does not come to power by himself. Even Satan recognizes that the religious force God planted in man is so strong, he's got to somehow twist it to serve his purposes. And those who bow down to Antichrist, in the figurative language of the book of Revelation, and take his mark of the beast, which is, as numbers in the Bible, or a symbol of possession. And the number is the number of a man manifest three times, 666. I have to put a sidebar up and say, how'd those prophets know thousands of years ago that computers would have the greatest facility with the number six? And probably some of you can look on bank account checkbooks and various department store credit cards. You will find a vast number of them are already coordinated to what they call the beast, that giant computer in Brussels, to which information worldwide is fed in this more and more multinational economic controlled world. And you'll find 666 is the link. The people were considered fanatics who wouldn't take a Social Security number years ago because they were afraid of the mark of the beast. Well, the Social Security number was not the mark of the beast. But they were right in one thing. We've become accustomed to numbers. Cash will disappear. And eventually, there will be a link up. We've even gotten accustomed to being stamped on the hand to go into places. Things don't happen overnight. But the Bible predicts a time will come. You don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And the only way in which Antichrist can come to power is a false church. In the book of Revelation, called the false prophet. This false prophet will work miracles. That's why I have no tolerance for people who are running after people working miracles. If you believe in the resurrection, miracles are logical outpourings and outflowings of that. The Christian faith starts on a miracle. It's more logical to believe in miracles than it is to deny them. And if you don't believe in miracles, then you better go back and start your faith over again at the resurrection. And you don't need Oral Roberts. You don't need Benny Hinn. You don't need anybody else throwing sweaty things at you, breathing bad breath on you, knocking you down, or doing anything else. Go to the table of the Lord. Healing is in Him. You can do it in your home. The Bible says in the last days, even the very elect will fall. Because they're miracle prone. And the false prophet will work miracles beyond anything you've seen. And I've said, we'll say it again, we'll keep saying it from a lifetime of study, the institution of the Catholic Church, gone bad, whatever generation, like these stupid movies that say the Antichrist growing up somewhere as a little boy with blazing eyes that does terrible things to his sister. I wish Hollywood would consult me once in a while on their biblical research. I told Cecil B. DeMille to not send anybody out of Egypt on crutches because Psalm 105 says they went forth and there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. God healed them that night as they took the Passover and ate the roasted lamb. Likewise, the Antichrist does not grow up as the Antichrist. He comes with a peace plan in the Middle East after overthrowing a small number of nations there and being given a chairmanship of 10. And then the same demon that empowered Alexander the Great, and I've spent a year on this, so I'm not going to waste time with it now, go buy the tapes. The same demon that empowered Alexander the Great until he crushed the world by the time he was 30. The Prince of Grecia, so-called in Daniel, that follows into the vacuum of the Prince of Persia after Gabriel and Michael whipped him following the message to Daniel. We're talking about supernatural demon princes that control earthly people. The same power, demon, that entered into Alexander the Great when he went to the oracles in Egypt and empowered him, is in the bottomless pit, so-called the abyss in the Greek, from which those demons are released during the tribulation. Out of that pit will come the same demon where he has been chained since Alexander the Great died, to empower and enter into Antichrist. And in that moment, just as the Scripture says, the devil went into Judas, and up until that point he wasn't doing his dastardly work. The devil went into Judas, Satan, the Scripture says, entered into him, and he went out and did his dastardly work. Antichrist will become Antichrist full-blown when that demon that empowered Alexander the Great comes out of that pit, possesses him, and as the book of Revelation says it, leads him to perdition or drives him to perdition. He then becomes Antichrist. Up till then, just another ruler under a overall control of Satan. But he becomes demon-possessed. Then he's the Antichrist. And he will come to full power when this false church that preaches a false message, in order to get on here and now, rather than eternity, in order to get on here and now, this world is our home, buy and sell, take the mark and bow down to it. And then, evil for a time rules this world. I've said the Church of Rome, institutionally, is the only one with the history and the structure and the current power and reach. They may suck in the Anglican, the Orthodox, into a broad ecumenical frame, but as always, where Rome parted company with Orthodoxy, they were not willing to just settle for primacy. They had to have supremacy. And that's why Orthodoxy broke from them. And in the 11th century, were excommunicated. Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Orthodox branch of the Church, for not accepting Rome's supremacy. That's all the history lesson you need today. But having said that, many times I've said, this is not an indictment of the Catholic people. God honors faith wherever He finds it. It's not an indictment of Catholics like those that I've featured in the demonologists, the Warrens, who have fought on the front lines of exorcism for years. Nor is it an indictment, in my judgment, of the present Pope, I've said over and over again. I think this is a good man. The papacy, not too sure. And certainly the Vatican hierarchy and the still unrevealed goings-on of the Vatican Bank and those scandals that resulted in the guy hanging from Blackfriars Bridge in London. That story's not yet been told, and I've taught on it. The possibility of the assassination of the smiling Pope for 33 days, and this Pope, he has to look back and think about the short reign of his predecessor. So Winsweth House is sympathetic to what is called in the book this Slavic Pope. But in 1963, it opens with a harrowing tale of high in the hierarchy of the Church, a satanic ritual where the Prince of Darkness was enthroned in the Vatican, and from a branch out of Cubans throughout the Catholic Church, a plan unleashed to cripple the papacy, to cripple the Pope in his authority, to reduce him from Vicar of Christ to Vicar of Peter, to elevate the councils of bishops to a consortium of rulers, and a protection network of Satanists, pedophiliacs, homosexuals in the ministry. And I'm going to say something that shocks my fundamentalists. Gays are welcome in this church. I don't walk that side of the street. And it's between you and God. Hypocrisy, I detest. I detested Jimmy Swaggart, not for his motel trip, that was bad taste. I detested him for the mask of hypocrisy, where he put down people for doing things while he did worse. I despise the hypocrisy of the Catholic Church, any clerics who hide behind an air of celibacy and practice child molesting, homosexuality, or heterosexuality. One thing to say for James Scott, he's no hypocrite. Only the laws keep me from showing you everything I do. I'm not run out. This book, Windswept House, shows the Pope a prisoner of his own organization, seemingly incapable of resisting the tide that had gone too far, of a network and self-protective network of liberals within the church who thought that the church of history and the old-time viewpoint of eternity as the focus was gone, and they must join the New World Order, New Age, the religion of no religion, or the religion of all religions, the acceptance of all routes to God, and turn the power structure of the Vatican, the greatest single power in the world, into an ally with the New World Order, run by carnal, borderline agnostic or atheistic priests, self-protecting a lifestyle that was a hypocritical denial of what the church was supposed to stand for. And the whole gist of the book is this poor Pope trying to seize control again to get the church back on the track. It's given to me at the right time, without even indicting the personality. For 20 of the 21 years that I pastored this church, I ran things with an iron hand and attention to detail few leaders give to their operation. You've heard me say publicly, personnel and finance, my department. You cannot grow too big as an organization if you don't lose control of personnel and finance. You lose control of personnel or finance, you lost control. You're probably more tired of hearing about it than I am talking about it. Being knocked for a loop for almost a year. God knows what the real weapon was that Satan used on me. I don't take my trusteeship lightly with this church. But more importantly, I don't take it lightly before God. And Satan almost beat me psychologically to death, accusing me of violating my position by putting someone in a place where they, in potential, could harm this church. And I had Satan on my head day and night, saying, not unworthily, unworthy. And in spite of my own teachings of the grace of God, I sort of held a blind spot that I wasn't talking about my personal position with God. I knew God would forgive me personally. It was whether I could get the energy to go forward, having, in my judgment, that's really the one that affects me the most because I'm trying to tune it to God's judgment, my own sense of failure. for having been suckered or snookered or whatever, when the gift of discernment is the most important gift you have as a leader. And for a year, instead of the tight hand that I've kept on this very large organization worldwide, I turned loose. No matter how the good motives, those that were doing the things were not God's choice. They don't have my experience in spiritual warfare. They don't have my knowledge. And most importantly, they don't have my calling. Saul probably offered the sacrifice fine when Samuel was late. He just wasn't supposed to do it. And in some occasions, people on my staff then began to move into areas that I didn't turn loose of, just hard to get to me. So they'd take the shortcut, do it, and then get away with it and keep doing it. And when I started taking charge again a few months ago, I discovered, and have continued to discover, something that even blew my mind. And that is the degree to which Satan had inserted himself deep and entwined himself in the inner workings of my staff. I'm talking about demon possession. I'm talking about total loss of spiritual vision, total loss of spiritual practices, total loss of word intake. Work was substituted. I didn't just have a backslidden staff. Satan has so inserted himself into the spirits and mind and heart of people on my staff. I'm having a daily task now of whether I'm just going to give up on the container and throw it out, or whether I can find it within me spiritually to withstand the onslaught of resistance. And the reason I got on Windswept House, somebody, I'm sure led of God, sent it to me, because I've taken strength in the knowledge that the very things that the Pope was wrestling with, and he would not do what was necessary to clean house because of the risks to the unity of the church and the possible fracturing and cutting off of elements of the church and the rebellion and resistance he would face. I've read that book and said, God, I wish I was the Pope. I wish I was the Pope in that setting, because I do what I am doing here. That's why these messages have come forth. I am telling you, this pastor is not going to collapse. This pastor is not going to leave. But this pastor is going to get some recognition of the reality of the devil, or some more than that lady who became the mouthpiece of Satan with her remarks some few weeks ago that triggered the opening of my eyes to the degree to which Satan had entrenched himself in this most unique congregation and most unique church and most unique ministry in the 2,000 years of the church, because it's the only one that God chose to be His voice worldwide. Do you understand? That's only one He chose. Whoa! Why do you think He chose it? Because He knows it's the right message. And I guess He knows my fiber when the chips are down. And you've been honored, and I've been honored with this place. Why wouldn't Satan try to destroy it? And as I withdrew my shield that kept him out, he moved in. Now I'm in a house cleaning operation. And I am telling you publicly what I've told them privately. If my staff does not quickly come to the realization that it's not me against them, if that's the case, they're going to lose. It's not me against them. It's me against Satan in them, and they better get on my side against Satan in them. And that begins with recognizing they're backslidden, and the insult that those on my staff who have been closest to the message have delivered of hearing and not understanding. There are only two places you sit. You are either under Satan's control or God's control. Your motives and purposes and mouth and being either serve Satan. Oh no, they serve me. Well, that's serving Satan. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, his wife, daughter, any. And then he, lest he left something out, says, and his own life. He that forsaketh not all of this turns from that. Matthew puts it in preference. You don't prefer me, God, you're saying through Christ, to all these other drags, including the drag queen yourself. If you don't prefer me to yourself, I'll have none of you. This is a marriage. Much as I hate it because we so caricature it down here. We are the bride of Christ. There ain't any marriage on earth going to survive if it's based upon each person, well, I'm doing more for you than you're doing for me. It is uncalculated giving of yourself to the other, where you are interested in the other, and the other's interested in you. And that's why I've said any woman who gives herself in New Testament style to any man that doesn't have God as the dominant force of his life is in trouble. The man dedicated to God will never treat the woman the way Jesus, who died for her, would not treat her. So you're in safe hands. Selfishness does not make a relationship. When you're looking out for self, Satan is applauding. Because he that saveth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. Don't try to rewrite Scripture to me. That's why I had to study the resurrection. He didn't come out of that grave. I don't want any part of this. Satan is deeply entrenched. I aim to get him out. I'm on a personal time schedule, and I reached in my spirit about 3 o'clock this morning. If I don't see a recognition and a crying out to God for mercy and to me, their pastor, for deliverance, I'm throwing the containers out. There's not going to be no windswept house calamity. I'll clean house. Portee's vision will come true. And containers are going to probably require opening wider doors when I start throwing them out. I'm tired of demon-possessed people working around me. Now, go to Psalm 110. Knowing that we're in a battle, and that our battle is against powerful demon forces, we can only stand against them with God's help. I'm going to go back to the Psalms to let you know not some new truth. Psalm 110 is attested to, and write this in the margin of your Bible, Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. Jesus quotes this psalm. And Jesus says, this psalm by David, he names the author, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's good enough for me. I mean, commentaries are always trying to figure out who wrote it, what its focus is, when Jesus said, that's good enough for me. So we're never going to tread on any verse of Scripture in the Old Testament more authenticated by Jesus Himself, the one who rose from the dead, as God's Word direct to His saints. Now, this is not what it says. Oh, thou poor, downtrodden soul, come into my arms and rest. Oh, thou afflicted and worn, lay down for a while. Oh, thou lost soul, come into my comfort zone, free from strife. Oh, thou gene, 67's old enough to retire. I almost meant to go. I had something on the brain. You're right. Just retire into that. You haven't got that much time left. Make the most of it, Gene. You've fought for years now on the battlefield. It's time to get nursed. Got it? Yeah. I mean, I'm not a hypocrite. You're right in what you thought almost slipped into. Now, come back to Psalms. That's what it's not saying. What's it saying? Thy people. It starts like Ephesians. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And that's the Lord Yahweh in the Hebrew, said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. And then the people that were called, that's you and me. I've been trying to get to this point for 3 Sundays now. This is the message. Forget the rest if you have to. Remember this. The called, before the worlds were formed, the found, lost in sin, dead in trespasses, energized, implanted with God's life in us as a result of our faith, seated in heavenly places by God's view, walking worthily, by faith that is, fighting and standing against the wiles of the devil. This is the message to you. Thy people, that's what he's talking about. The church is the Lord's, right? You and I are who he's talking about. First, it's a messianic psalm. Christ, when he quoted it, says it came to him. He was ridiculing the Sadducees who said he was just a son of David. And he was saying, how could David address him as Lord if he was David's son? And he called it a messianic psalm that way, applied it to himself. So the great Lord, Jehovah, said to our Lord, thy people, that's you and me. Wait a second. But the Greek word, ameka, 3 little Hebrew letters, ayin, mem, and kaf. Ameka. That's not people. That's army. Troops. That's the way that word should be translated. Scratch out thy people. Thy troops. Wait a minute. Thy troops. I never looked on myself as in the army. It was a good beat. I enjoyed watching John sing. I'm on the battlefield. That's wonderful. But don't make it happen. Christianity's got to be something other than drafted into war. I mean, you know, I really like old Floaty down in Orange County. I think he's a good man. I really do. And I always admire anybody whose son follows in their footsteps. Although I'm with David Duplessis, God has no grandchildren. Seldom does the clone match the original product. But I don't see much battlefield. Man, you don't build crystal glass things as a fortress. It ain't going to stand up under much cannon fire. And structures convey lots of things. They're poetic symbols. Am I boring you? I'm just to the point I get every time when I got to quit. I ain't going to quit today. You just grab hold of whatever is necessary to control your kidneys and just squeeze tight and sit right there because I'm going to finish. Don't squeeze too tight. Thy army shall be willing in the day of thy power. Wait a minute. The literal for power, scratch it out, is hyleka. Het, Yod, Lamet, Kaf. Hyleka translates battle of you. So what he's saying is army of you. His Lord, God Jehovah, speaking to our Lord, army of you, in the battle of you, or your battle. I'm going slow because I want it to settle in. This most messianic of Psalms, credited in three of the synoptic Gospels by Jesus as being inspired of the Holy Spirit, used as an authoritative statement by Jesus of what He is, also says what we are to be and what this Christian walk is supposed to mean. Not a bunch of psychological cripples blundering in to get a massage. Not a rest tent. Not a vacation retreat. Not a camp out. Not a convalescent hospital. Not a Disneyland. Not an entertainment complex. The people of you, in the battle of you, your army, in your war, that's what we are. That's what my staff forgot. They got caught up in their ego and in their love of the work and in their sense of ego accomplishment and in their authority and power without me pounding on their head and making them accountable. And in their arrogance. They totally forgot. They didn't come to work in the morning realizing this is the centerpiece of the attack zone of Satan in today's world. Not the Vatican. Sorry, Malachi Martin's wrong there. That one's already lost. This one is the single bulwark against Satan's forces and Satan's conniving ways and the single proclamation point of the truth of God's grace and salvation by faith. The single voice that's going worldwide is right here. Nowhere else. You're not. And we have been called to God in Christ's battle. We're his army. There are no mercenaries, as I'll tell you in a moment, but it is a call in mass. There are no exceptions. As David said, they that stay with the stuff get the same credit as those that are on the front lines. And there are all different elements of the battle, from the voice of faith lines, to your work night at home when you call, to your testimony here on Sunday morning. And God, deliver me from those who come to this place for a wrong reason. I pray God to smite them. They treat with such disrespect the honor of being a part of what God has called us to do. But my staff became corrupt in their good motives. Lost faith. They practice less faith than anybody in this congregation because I removed the most basic requirement of faith, subsistence. I took care of that. They weren't out where most of you fighting the devil on every front, being grieved in spirit from morning to night with the associates you had to work alongside. They were moved into a monastic association in a wonderful work for God and became corrupt and backslid, and Satan entrenched himself because they had no spiritual resistance. They didn't see it as a war, and the fifth column of Satan is permeated. I know where every single one of them are. They're going to get their selves straightened out. I put a timetable in my brain, and I don't care who it is. Considering the things that I've lost that were dear to me in terms of persons in past years, they're going, whatever the cost. They will not become a habitation of demons in the synagogue. God's called us to be an army in a battle. I hope to take up at this point next Sunday. At least I got us on the grounds. The point I want to take up next Sunday. Thy army in the day of thy battle, which is in a continuous tense. Jesus hadn't come yet when this was uttered by David. Now is the day of our Lord's battle to rescue the perishing. And in the day of thy battle, thy army, you and me, shall be willing. There's no mercenaries. Willing. I'm going to read something as I close the message, longer than I wanted it to be today. Alexander McLaren, one of those like T. Campbell Morgan, who influenced me in the shaping of my own ministry and commitments, on this very phrase, there is submission because you cannot help it. Listen and look in your own heart. And there is submission because you like it. Two kinds of submission and service. Thy army shall be willing, though he translated, thy people shall be willing. Pause for a moment upon that thought. There are two kinds of submission and service. There is submission because you cannot help it. And there is submission because you like it. There is a sullen bowing down beneath the weight of a hand which you are too feeble to resist. And there is a glad surrender to a love which it would be a pain not to obey. Some of us feel that we're shut in by immense and sovereign power which we cannot oppose, and yet like some raging rebel in a dungeon or some fluttering bird in a cage, we beat ourselves, all bruised and bloody, against the bars in vain attempts at liberty, alternating with fits of cowed apathy as we slink into the corner of our cell. Some of us, thank God, feel that we're enclosed on every side by that mighty hand which none can resist and from which we would not stray if we could. And we joyfully hide beneath its shelter and gladly obey when it points. Constrained obedience is no obedience. Unless there be the glad surrender of the will and heart, there is no surrender at all. God does not want compulsory submission. He does not care to rule over people who are only crushed down by greater power. He does not count that those serve who sullenly acquiesce because they dare not oppose. Christ seeks for no pressed men into his ranks. Whosoever does not enlist joyfully is not reckoned as his. Do I submit because his love has won my heart, and it would be a pang not to serve him? Or do I submit because I know I'm strong and am afraid to refuse? Intelligent appraisal of the outcome of resisting God's will should create, as Dr. Tozer says, a healthy fear of the Lord. He chose us out from among others. He found you when you weren't even thinking about him in some cases. He doesn't ask you to clean the house for the king to come in. He moves his presence into us because we trust him and helps us clean it up. He knows the opponent we face and our inability to beat him in our own strength. He tells us the odds and he tells us the means of victory. He assures us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against these evil forces. But he wants, at least. That's why I've said so many times that he risks sin by giving freedom. Without freedom, there'd be no sin. But without freedom, there could be no freely given love, no freely given devotion. There could be no faith. Because faith is a free choice to trust His Word in spite of everything. We get glimpses of it in earthly relationships when every behavior of man can have multiple meanings. We decide we're going to trust someone, usually to our hurt. But some word involves putting on the spectacles of trust where you run the risk of being wrong. And you commit yourself to risk in that trusting act. Without that, there can be no love. Without that, everything that God values, which He wants to show off in eternity, cannot be. But with it comes that risk, as I've said, of the misuse of freedom. All we like sheep, we go astray, we turn everyone to our own way, which we're free to do. Now, God has accomplished nothing with all this plan if He doesn't get willing soldiers. Those who finally see what the issue is. I'm not sure I'm there yet. 67 years old, almost to my start of my 22nd year here as pastor. Covered this world many times, preaching His truth, and trying to grow up an understanding to the truth that God, by His gift, gave me mentally an ability to communicate. I'm not sure I'm there yet. But I want this message to speak to me. Until Gene Scott can complain a little less and willingly settle it once for all. This is a battle we're in. And willingly, every morning, instead of trying to find where the fight is not, where is it? Which front is going to hit me first? and willingly throw myself with enthusiasm into the real essence of what Christianity is. Whipping the devil's ass! You know, I noticed some of you were kind of slow to rise. I don't think I'm the only sinner in here. I've been getting up too much of late, wishing I didn't have to go to the battle. That's what I'm saying. Thy army, in the day of thy battle, that's what's happening. We're his army, and today's the battle. Willingly, shall be willing. Go for it! I am saying to Gene Scott, hoping I get better as the weeks go on. Instead of getting up, secretly hoping I won't have to confront the devil today. Oh, what a trick of Satan that is. As if he's not going to be there waiting. Oh, if he could convince you. You won't have to meet him today. I've been dealing with a staff that's like that. They, you know, can you visualize an ostrich for a moment? What's the posture of an ostrich? What you get you ready for? That's your posture. Some call it prayer. Oh, Lord, don't let the devil appear today. Can I just have one day that he's sent elsewhere? Got it? You that are on shortwave radio should be able to see. You should order the tape video. Thy people shall be willing the day of thy battle, thy army. I want to get up a little more regularly and say, by God, where are they? I almost feel sorry for those damn demons today. I want them to worry about me getting up. I want to finish this. Don't want to have to come back to it next Sunday. In Psalm 51, the same word translated willing is translated free. There the psalmist says, uphold me with thy free spirit. Same word translated willing here. In Psalm 47, the princes of the people are gathered together. The nobles. The old Scottish house of royalty. The servants in the house were given noble status above anybody else in the kingdom. This word is a rich word in the Hebrew. But it begins with the Spirit willingly responding. And only in that state, some of you rebels that want to be free. Only. When your spirit is freed to accepting God's call and cooperating with Him as His instrument in the battle and getting up every day willingly engaging, now knowing that as we put on the whole armor of God, what I've been teaching the last week, we are the inevitable winners. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Only then can you be free, more than conquerors who are free of these forces that beat us down every day. And only then are you truly noble. Above the prince of this world and his minions that hold most of you, hell most of you, and holds some of you now, and holds the rest of the world in abject blind slavery, too ignorant to know. They're serving His purposes. This message ends where God wants it to end. People, His people, His army who know what we're about, who recognize there's a battle, standing against the wiles of the devil, winning the contest of folly, freely choosing to do it, and willingly doing it, and thus ennobling the Christian experience by being one that God can count on to put the devil in his place. I repeat, I want to be this way. I hope it lasts past Tuesday for me and the rest of you. I want the devil to be scared to death, because today and tomorrow and the next day, we're going to whip his ass every single day. That's my message.